Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. If you ask the average person on the street, what is sin? You're likely to get an answer having to do with behavior of some sort, and probably really bad behavior. You know, murder, theft, deceit. Adultery, maybe. Or maybe they'll say something like, well, I don't believe in such a religious concept as sin. There's no such thing as such moral absolutes like that. But they do. You push them hard enough in the conversation, and they do have such a concept. Just ask them how they like it when people do something to them that they're not too happy about. Then they're glad to enter the realm of absolute truth and morality so that they can say to you, you're wrong. But Scripture speaks about sin differently. Now, Scripture certainly would call such behavior sin, but Scripture talks far more deeply than that. Scripture teaches that such behaviors are merely symptoms. Merely the fruit that is nourished from roots which stretch deep into the human heart, which Jesus tells us is a rather unpleasant place to peer into. So I suppose you could theoretically get every external behavior under your control. You could lead the most externally righteous life around, and guess what? You would still be a sinner. Because it is not your behavior that makes you sinful. It is the fact that you are sinful that you behave as you do. Because you have a heart, which by nature wants its own way. A heart which wants to trust a word that is frankly not trustworthy. A heart that wants to trust a lie. Because that lie is quite appealing to your sinful and prideful flesh. And so the very first sin of Adam and Eve was precisely this, to trust a word that was not true. God had promised regarding the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And along comes that serpent, and with one little word, he fells Adam and Eve. With one little word, he introduces prideful doubt into the minds of God's creatures. And what was that little word? Not. He says, you will not die. Words nearly identical to the word of God, but with one single addition, not. And believing that one little word and the subsequent false promise of being like God himself, and now the entire creation is creaking and cracking and groaning and limping along under the weight of this pervasive and invasive disease called sin. So that now the bare presence of God, which was once a gracious thing, becomes the cause of fear and shame and retreat. The sound of his footsteps is no longer a joyful thing, but instead a terror for Adam and Eve. For if there's anyone from whom it's impossible to hide your sin, it is the one who has created you. But that doesn't stop you from trying, does it? No, you, just like your first parents, are a master tailor, sewing together the fig leaves of your excuses and your well-meaning intentions and your supposed good works, fashioning them into beautiful garments with which you think God will be impressed. But God is not impressed. And you realize in his eyes you might as well be wearing the emperor's new clothes. And yet, you keep rationalizing, you keep justifying your sin, you pass the buck to the nearest bystander, anything, to take the focus off of your bare and bald-faced rebellion. And what is the result? Your sin is multiplied. That's what happens when you undertake the removal of this disease from yourself. You always end up making it worse. In that regard, your sin is a bit like Japanese knotweed. You heard of this? Yeah? I only learned that this plant existed this past week. It's this bamboo-ish kind of plant, which is apparently considered one of the most invasive species on the planet. And just like our sin, what you see on the surface is nothing compared to what dwells beneath the ground. On the surface, it can reach 9 or 10 feet tall. And beneath the ground, its roots extend just as deep. And not only that, the roots also stretch themselves out horizontally over 20 feet from the plant. So you can burn an entire area of Japanese knotweed, and still you won't destroy it because the roots underground extend far beyond what you can see on the surface. And it has this quality about it that nearly any piece of it will itself take root and grow into a brand new plant, which means the more that you try to remove it, or mow it, or thrash it, or cut it, or divide it, the more it takes root and grows. Each little piece of knotweed has the potential for more and more and more knotweed. And so Satan has planted his own knotweed. And it's been festering and growing and dividing and conquering ever since. So God declares to you a word of law. You are sinful. And Satan comes along and says, no, you're not. God also declares a word of gospel. You are forgiven. And Satan says, no, you're not. God says, your salvation is my work, which is a free gift for you apart from any works you have done. And Satan says, no, it's not. You need to do far better than you're doing now if you want to be sure of that salvation. I mean, I've been keeping tally, and you aren't doing so hot. God says, you are mine. And Satan says, no, you're not. God declares to you, you are holy by the blood of Christ. And Satan would say, that's not true. Just look in the mirror. Yes, Satan's knotweed is rampant. And not only will Satan deceptively and stealthily negate every word of God at every turn, but he will also add more falsity to it, multiplying your doubt, capitalizing on your wretched heart to tempt you away from the certain and clear promises of God in Christ. This is kind of what's going on in our gospel reading from this morning, too. In our gospel, Jesus' own family and his enemies, the scribes, are failing to understand Christ and his work. His own family comes and they think he's delusional for some reason. Even worse, the scribes accuse him of doing his work by being possessed by Satan. The only problem was that the work of Jesus was to precisely extricate Satan. And so he simply takes them through this logical inconsistency. How can a kingdom divided against itself stand? It can't. How can a house divided against itself stand? It can't. How can I be driving out Satan in the name of Satan? It doesn't work like that. And so the invasive and pervasive sin of the scribes in our gospel was believing a false word over against Christ's. They saw his work, heard his word, and they said, it's not his. It's Satan's. Jesus calls this blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Remember, the work of the Spirit is to point you always and certainly to Christ. And so if you're going to take the Holy Spirit's work and attribute it to some other spirit, Jesus says it's blasphemy, for which there is no forgiveness. And of course there isn't, for it's nothing else than saying back to Christ, I don't need your forgiveness. And amazingly, frighteningly, when you say no thanks to Christ and his gifts, he will oblige. And so what is to be done? As the fig leaves begin to crumble and tear away at the seams, what is to be done to fix this desperate situation? Well, whatever it is, it cannot be our doing. For when we try to fix the problem of sin, it only ends with more and more and more sin. No, God must be the one to act. God must be the one to eradicate and extricate the knotweed of our sin, not just by dealing with the surface, but by declaring all-out war, exterminating the disease from the inside out. And dear friends, that's precisely what he does through his Son, Jesus Christ. So when Adam and Eve sin and run and hide and shame, what does God do? He doesn't blast the whole creation to smithereens and start over, but rather he comes to them and he speaks a word of law and a word of gospel to save them. So the law is bound up in his questions, where are you? Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I told you not to eat from? I mean, God knows the answers to those questions, but he asks them and accuses Adam and Eve of their sin. What does Adam do? He passes the buck to Eve, who you gave me, by the way, God. Eve passes the buck to the serpent. God doesn't simply deal with the behavior, though. He doesn't tell Adam and Eve, why haven't you learned your lesson? Well, now that you have, just don't let it happen again. No, instead, God speaks a promise. He speaks gospel, and he speaks it to the serpent, actually. First, he curses the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. A promise. The very first gospel which sets the entire creation off into this existence of hopeful longing, looking forward for that day when this promised offspring would arrive. One little note. Notice that when God makes this promise, he's not even talking to Adam and Eve. He's talking to the serpent. Adam and Eve simply get to eavesdrop on this promise that is about them and for them, and yet they are passive in receiving that promise, just as passive as they will be to bring it about. For that is the only way, that is the work of God, that is the only way the knotweed of your sin will be destroyed. And so eventually, he comes. Just as God walked in the cool of the day and his presence was gracious, so also Christ in the flesh comes to walk among his creation for your salvation. And he walks to the cross. And there it certainly may look like Satan has won. It certainly might look like far more than a strike on the heel. It certainly looks like victory for Satan. It looks like he is the one who has crushed Christ. But the empty tomb 3 days later shows us differently. That empty tomb shows us that what happened on the cross was that the strong man, Satan, was bound and his house plundered. The serpent who bound up Adam and Eve and all of humanity in his slithery grip, well, he himself is now bound. And he may seem to have his way. He may seem to defeat you here and there. He may be powerful in battle, but the cross and the empty tomb remind you that Satan has not won the war. No, that is reserved for Christ. And so no matter how hard Satan fights against you with his lies, you have one who is even stronger, who with one little word can fell this great deceiver. That is Christ, who is for you, the one who comes not to just give you nice morals and life lessons, which are all just surface-level things, but Christ your Lord, who has come to deal with the disease itself, to meticulously and powerfully declare all-out war on your heart. And he does it on the cross to take your place, so that the rotting fig leaves of your good works and endless self-justification have been replaced with a glorious robe of righteousness, a robe that you did not sew yourself, but which was wrought in the blood of Christ. And so Christ's promise is true. Your sin, all of it, has been is and will be completely forgiven. Amen.